Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. Gary asked me to share with you about a month ago. He always gives me plenty of time to prep about this new series that we are starting today that is called The Christmas Table. And then he gave me a little explanation. This is kind of the direction I'd like you to go in this. And he says, The Christmas Table, with an emphasis placed on the importance of gathering and including others into our lives during this season. And because it's Communion Sunday, emphasize Jesus inviting us to the table, his table. And so I really liked Gary's instructions. Because for me, it gave me a wide margin of interpretation. You know, it was pretty general. It wasn't specific. And it really, as an artist, I love that capacity to interpret creatively what he meant. And so today, I want to talk to you about two tables. One, the Christmas table, and the other one, the Lord's table. Now, the first thing I think of when I hear the term Christmas table is this elaborately decorated, food-filled table. And you probably do too, if you think the Christmas table. I think of turkey and ham and the traditional Western meal that we serve, dressing, peas, corn, some rolls, and assorted desserts. I prefer starting with the desserts, and then if I have room left, I'll eat the rest of the food. In California, which we're from, there was a tradition Christmas morning, and that Christmas morning tradition was that you would have tamales with fried eggs. Now, I'm not even sure if I've seen a roadside tamale stand here, but in California, around Christmas season, you would go to your favorite corner vendor, almost always a Hispanic woman, because tamales is a Hispanic food. And so they would prepare dozens and dozens of tamales, and we would buy them by the dozen and go home for Christmas breakfast and fried eggs. That was what we did. But I don't want to talk to you about that table today. You'll experience that table later in the month. I want to talk to you today about a Christmas table that was set for the first time by God at the birth of Jesus. A spiritual table, certainly not a physical table, a spiritual table that all of us are invited to. And we're encouraged to feast at this Christmas table that God set. The first Christmas table was this very beautifully, finely set table in a contrasting stable in Bethlehem, filled with animals. At his birth, after delivery, Mary took Jesus and placed him in a feeding trough, a manger. She separated herself from that baby. I think there's some spiritual purposes in that, offering this child to the world. And that during that time, in that feeding trough, in that dirty, foul-smelling, fly-infested barn, possibly a cave, we're not sure, behind a local small hotel, there was no room in the inn, Jesus was born and made a proclamation. The first Christmas table was set, and the first Christmas declaration blasted out from that stable down to this very room today and into the room wherever believers are meeting, whether in a hidden part of the world or an open place like we have here, this proclamation, this declaration came. And that declaration was, come to the Christmas table today. Come. You're welcome. It is a beautifully set table for you. And ready yourself for war. You see, the birth of Jesus was a declaration of war, a long-awaited war in the heavenlies. Kingdom against kingdom. It would be a violent war, aggressive, deadly, fully set with weapons of war. This war would not be taken lightly. This war was very, very serious. Matter of fact, the future of mankind hinged on the victory of this war. Kingdoms would fight against kingdom. The disciple John says this in his first letter to the churches in John 3:8. He says, the Son of God was revealed in order to destroy the works of the devil. So very early in Scripture, we're told that there was going to be a war, and that war would be characterized by destruction of one kingdom against another kingdom. And war broke out. It was a war that the heavenlies had waited for. Both kingdoms are in the people business. Both kingdoms want people. One kingdom wants to destroy. One kingdom wants to hold captive. One kingdom wants to enslave. The other kingdom wants to set the captives free and give abundant life. Two opposing armies in deadly battle against each other. Now, hints of this war would be given at the very earliest of time. Shortly after Adam and Eve had fallen to the devil's deception and sin, God speaks to the devil, who was in the form of a serpent, of a future war, a future time that would break out. He speaks of his son's purpose, and in Genesis 3:15, the second part of that verse says, he will crush your head. Speaking of Jesus to the devil, he will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. So it talked about this war breaking out, characterized by crushing and striking, deadly war. Those were fighting words. Those were fighting words of a war that was coming, characterized by crushing and striking. A time for war now came in the proclamation of that little baby in that manger. War has now come to the world. The Christmas table reminds us that the little baby, fully God and fully human, would grow up to become the commander of the fiercest, most victorious, battle-ready, valiant army to ever walk the face of this earth. And that army has a name, and that name is called the church. The called-out, militant, warrior, enlisted champions of God, the church, that you and I are a part of today. The Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, victorious church that takes its orders from the very commander of those armies, the King of Kings. But make no doubt about it, there is a war. And that war is a serious war. That war is a deadly war. But the church, who takes its orders from the King, was created for war. You were created for war. You were created to fight during this war for the lives of men and women, boys and girls. You, the church, has now been assigned that responsibility. In 1971, Vietnam War raged. Hundreds of American soldiers were killed every week. We'd open up the paper and it would list the number of American soldiers that had died in battle. I was drafted after I had finished my education, my master's degree. I was drafted. Now, what drafted means is you go whether you want to or not. You will go. I was drafted. My lottery number was so low that I was going to be called into the military service. The first 8 weeks of training was called boot camp. Boot camp, we learned how to use the weapons of war. We were trained. We were equipped. We became experts at using the weapons, the M16 rifle, the standard issue weapon for every soldier, was given to us. The M50 machine gun, 50 caliber, a deadly weapon. We learned how to use explosive devices, how to use claymore mines. We learned all the weapons of the physical war that was raging across the continent. And our drill sergeant would say to us every morning at 6 a.m. when we were in our platoon, ready for training, he would say, "Listen up. You are now warriors in the Army of the United States of America." I can just hear him now. I can't shake it. I wish I could. "You are warriors in the Army of the United States of America, and you will become experts with this weapon, these weapons that we're going to show you today, or you will die in battle with others." Whoa! That was motivation. You will become an expert in the weapons of war, or you will die in battle with others. So clear was the declaration of war that Jesus made that a short time after Jesus' birth, the first battle to kill him was fought. It was a serious war. It was a deadly war. That battle is documented in Matthew 2. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to tell you the story because you're familiar with it. King Herod of Judea heard from a caravan of Eastern magicians and stargazers and astronomers from Babylon that there was a king in Bethlehem that was born. Well, don't you know that King Herod was not interested in another king being born? And so King Herod orders his army to go into Bethlehem and to into the area of Bethlehem and kill every baby 2 years of age and younger. The war was raging, hoping to capture this new king that was born in the crossfire and to destroy him early so he could never attempt to thwart the throne of Herod. Battle lines were drawn. King Herod strikes the first blow. And as an adult, Jesus goes on the offensive. He knew that a time of war would require an army. He gathered a dozen raw, untrained, undisciplined recruits. If you wanted to gather anyone for war, it wouldn't be those that he gathered for war. He gathers them, and he explains to them. He says, "I'm going to explain to you this war. I'm going to train and equip you for battle. I'm going to give you the weapons to fight with, the tools to use. and the lives of men and women and young people will be held in suspense. He tells his 12 recruits that the war would be deadly. He tells his 12 recruits that the war would be bloody. And he tells his 12 recruits three times, he says, "And I will die in battle. I will sacrifice my life in battle, in war." And then he turns to them and he says, "And you will too. You will also drink the cup that I will drink." So this war was real. At a later time, a recruit named Paul explains the war that we fight every day. And he talks first about the army of God must be prepared and battle ready, dressed appropriately. I'm not going to go through the full Ephesians 6 passage, but you can read that. It talks about how we are to prepare ourselves for war. There is certain armor, there is certain gear that you wear to prepare yourself for this war. And the second thing that Paul says in that Ephesian is you have to know who your enemy is. You have to be able to identify your enemy, because your enemy may be hiding. Your enemy may be camouflaged. So you have to understand who your enemy is. And Ephesians 6, 12 through 13 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." So he's explaining to the people, your enemy is never a human being. Your enemy is never flesh and blood. That's not your enemy in this war that Jesus is calling us into to fight. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. So Paul makes it very clear to the church at Ephesus. And he makes this proclamation, he says this in prison, where the enemy has captured him. And because a mere human is no match for the powers of this dark world, you can never stand up in your own power against the rulers and darkness of this world. They're smarter, they're stronger, they're more sophisticated. They know you better than you know yourself. What he says he's going to do is he's going to place his spirit in his army, and then his army will fight in the power of his spirit. That's the only way we can win. Can't win any other way. You try to fight this war on your own, you'll lose. In your own strength, in your own power, you'll lose the battles. The Corinthian church was losing battles. They were losing battle after battle. If you read through the Corinthian church and the letters that Paul wrote, they're just getting beat up. They didn't know how to fight. They didn't know how to wage war. And so Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians 10:3, he says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does, but we do wage war. We just don't do it like the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." So Paul is saying here that we don't wage war like the world, but we wage war. We don't use the weapons of the world, but we do use weapons. You see. And those weapons that we use are more powerful than any physical weapon. They have the capacity, they have God power, divine power, to pull down strongholds that would stand up against the cause of Christ. See, they have the ability to create this capacity to demolish those strongholds. And the Christmas table that we stand before today does not have turkey and dressing and all the trimmings on it, but it has weapons of war on it. It has weapons of war that we walk up to and we feast on these weapons, because only by these weapons will we ever make a difference in the world. Yes. And when you go on Christmas Day around your table that's beautifully set, I want you to visualize that beautiful table with weapons of war. Spiritual weapons of war that have the capacity to do what God wants us to do with them, and that's to demolish and to pull down strongholds that the devil has set up. It has weapons of war that Jesus says, become experts with. If you do not become experts with these weapons of war, you will die in battle and others will die with you. You must become an expert because there will be many, many, many battles that you will fight. What are the weapons of war? I want to introduce a few of them to you through a 13th century Franciscan Catholic monk. His name is St. Francis. He was from Assisi, Italy. And he wrote a prayer that's come down through hundreds of years that I pray every day before I get out of bed. And I pray it most every evening before I lay down and go to sleep. And Jan and I usually just pray it together before we turn the lights out. It says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Now, St. Francis was a farmer. They grew their food. The first century, they were all farmers. They grew their food. And so St. Francis is saying, where there is hatred in this world, Lord, let me be an instrument of planting seed of love. So wherever I go, I'm just going to plant love. I'm going to love people. I'm going to care for people. Because love has the capacity to pull down hatred. You can't kill hatred. Hatred will just find another vessel to work through. But you can pull down that stronghold and nullify its power over people's lives by love. Simple, simple love. So wherever I go, I'm just going to leave a trail of love.
I'll take some.
I'm going to take some love. There you go, Roxanne, there you go. Where there is injury, pardon. So we're called to forgive. When we've been injured, we're called to forgive. And I know that's always a process that is oftentimes very difficult, but it's not okay for you to hold unforgiveness towards someone. That is a tool of the enemy that will create a foothold to stand on in your life. It's not okay, I'm sorry, but it's just not okay. It's a process. I know it's a process and it takes time, but it's not okay for you to carry unforgiveness towards anybody. That's a tool of the enemy. So we are to forgive when we've been injured. And when we've injured others, we're called to go to them and seek their forgiveness. See, if you're here today and you've injured somebody with your words, with your thoughts, with your comments, it's not okay for you not to go to them and seek their forgiveness. It's not okay. Because those seeds have been planted of unforgiveness in your life. And they will grow. They will grow. Where there is doubt, we use the weapon of faith. Where there is despair, we use the weapon of hope. Where there is darkness, we sow seeds of light. We sang that song today. Your name is a light that shadows can't overcome. A weapon, his name. Jesus, you make the darkness tremble. But Jesus has planted his spirit in us, and he speaks to his church now, and he says, Tom, church, you go make the darkness tremble. My spirit is in you. You are now the light of the world. You go make the darkness tremble. Wherever you go, there's going to be darkness. You make the darkness tremble. You make the spirits behind that darkness tremble when you walk into a room because you're going to love. and you're going to be light, and you're going to be faith, and you're going to be hope. Divine Master, grant that I not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born into eternal life. What seeds have you planted this week? What seeds in your life have you planted? Because those seeds that you plant will grow. Which kingdom seeds were planted? What kingdom seeds were planted? A couple of weeks ago, Jan and I got into a doozy of an argument. You ever been there? Yeah, you have. Doozy is, in my language, as high as it goes. Doozy. Whoa, Tom used doozy. Woo! Both of us battling. Battling to be heard and battling to be understood and battling. It was a battle. And so I finally went downstairs and Jan stayed upstairs. I went downstairs and decided this is a good time to clean my basement. So I started cleaning my basement, and all through the time, because I say this prayer every day, I realized I had planted seeds of darkness in our marriage. I had planted seeds that would not grow to be a fruitful marriage, but I planted seeds that would damage that marriage. And after 47 years of marriage, I've learned two things. What we sow, the seeds we plant will germinate. They will germinate. Don't think that you get away. Don't think that God winks at your sin. Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about that. I'll excuse that one. Don't think that. The seeds that you plant in life will germinate. The seeds will grow, and the seeds you plant will produce fruit. And the second thing is, the seeds you plant that produce fruit, you have to eat. It's sour. I've been there. I've eaten the seeds of discord. And so I begin to realize that, oh no, I've planted seeds of discord in my very marriage. I need to take care of that. And I went upstairs, and because we about met halfway down the stairs, Jan's come, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm saying, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I planted those seeds of discord in our marriage. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And she forgave me, and she says, please forgive me, I forgive you. See, what that does is it uproots the seeds of discord. It uproots it. It goes down, and it pulls up that seed from the root, and so the root is destroyed. You see? But I had to be really honest, and I said, Jan, I'm sorry. I sinned against you. I sinned against you with my words and my attitudes, and I'm so sorry. Where there's injury, I'm going to plant pardon, seeds of pardon. And then we sat and we sang a song together, and it's, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. You see, I needed to be filled with the Spirit because I leak. I'm like a sieve. We constantly, the Bible says, to be filled with the Spirit and keep on being filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit, because if you aren't keeping on being filled with the Spirit, you're going to sow seeds that you don't want to eat the fruit of. See, we live on a battlefield. We live in a war zone. Do some of you remember in the 90s that singer who was called Tiny Tim? Yeah, you got to be, some of you are going, what? I was going to play his song. It's called Tiptoe Through the Tulips, but it was just like I couldn't do it. I couldn't cause you to suffer this way. Tiptoe Through the Tulips. And it's Tiny Tim saying, won't you tiptoe through the tulips with me? That's not life. Life is a battlefield. I don't know about you, but it is for me. I'm 77 years old, and life is always hard, harder, or hardest. Life has never been easy one day, except I do remember one day in Hawaii. One day in Hawaii, it was like I went 24 hours without one problem. That's not like life. There's too many Christians that are looking for the next tulip field to tiptoe through. No. Life is a battlefield. Life is a war zone, because we have been enlisted in the army of God to fight battles with love where there's hatred, you see, with forgiveness where there's injury, with faith where there's doubt, with hope where there's despair, where there's light, where there's darkness, and where there's joy, where there's sadness. And so wherever we go, we just plant seeds of the kingdom of God. Seeds that will produce the fruit of the Spirit that we so desperately need. And if you found yourself planting seeds to that of the dark side, you gotta just get those things uprooted so that you can move unhindered into the future of war. If the worship team would come on forward. The birth of Jesus that we have talked about and we celebrate this Christmas season was a declaration of war. His death and resurrection, that we will approach that table now. His death and resurrection is a declaration of victory. When he says, I've finished, he doesn't talk about, he doesn't say the individual battles. He says, I have finished, and the church will be victorious. But the question isn't, is the church going to be victorious? We never doubt that. Don't ever doubt that. Jesus finished that work when he broke out of that grave and crushed death. What's important today as we're here is, are you winning the battles that lead to the victory when Jesus returns? We will fight until Jesus returns. Are you winning the battles? What seeds are you planting? What seeds are you planting in your marriage? What seeds are you planting in your family? What seeds are you planting in your friendships and your neighbors? What seeds do you plant? Wherever you go, you're planting seeds. Any longer, I go to the grocery store and I follow Jan around and I say, Lord, I'm an instrument of your peace here today. Is there anyone that needs to hear a kind word? I'm light in the midst of darkness. Wherever I go, whether the physical lights are on or not, there's darkness everywhere. But where I walk, light comes. Yeah. Because light is in me. And Jesus says, now my church is the light of the world. You see, you're the only light in the world. There's not multiple lights. You're the only light in a dark world, the church. The responsibility has been placed on us now to go into that darkness and light it up. The church holds the answer to hatred. The church holds the answer to injury, to doubt. The church holds the answer to despair. We are the only ones that have the answer. There's not two or three people, two or three organizations. The church is the only one that has the answer to despair. And wherever we go, wherever we walk, wherever we put our foot, we offer hope. And that won't be uncontested. That won't be uncontested. The devil, I think he knows he loses, but he continues to fight. He continues to come against you. He continues to war against you. The church will win. The church will win. We're going to take communion, and then Amy's going to sing this last song. Pull out your communion elements. Because what we hold in our hand right now is the declaration of victory. That little baby, war would rage. His death and resurrection says, yeah, but the church wins. And sometimes I look and I wonder, pretty motley crew, chose me, ex-hippie, not wanting anything to do with Jesus. Somehow he says, I think you'd make a good soldier, Tom. And he looks at you and he says, I think you'll make a good soldier. I'm going to place my spirit in you. And you're going to win. Your marriage is going to thrive. And your children are going to grow to become champions of Christ. And your neighbors will come to Christ. And your coworkers will come to Christ. Because they're going to look at you. Say, I want that. And Jesus took the bread and he broke it. There were 3 loaves of bread on the Seder meal. He takes the center loaf, which the disciples for decades and the Jewish community thought, what's he picking up Isaac for? They thought it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus says, no. This is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and I pick up my loaf, the center loaf of bread, and he says, I break it. And he says, I will give my life. See, he broke it. He says, this is my body that will be broken for you. I will sacrifice my life in battle for you, so that you will win. And he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he says, take and eat it in remembrance of me. In the like manner, he took the third of the fourth cup at the Seder meal, at the Passover meal. They drank 4 cups of wine. He takes the third cup. And it was the cup of redemption. The disciples knew it was the cup of redemption. It was always the cup of redemption. He takes this cup and he holds it up and he says, now this cup, the one that you've always seen as redemption, will now come to pass. And he says, take and drink this in remembrance of me.